About, I don't know, I guess about 3 weeks ago, the publisher, Thomas Nelson, sent me the book Surprised by Oxford. I actually asked for it. There are plenty of occasions when I will ask for a book to review. Most of the time, the books just come and I review them. But this one I asked for because I'd read Tim Challey's review of this book, and I thought, I got to read this book for myself. The sad part for me is I haven't finished it yet. It is a page-turner, and if I had more time, I would have gotten it done. But you've got to read this book. Can I just tell you that? This is a book, whether you are male or female, whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, particularly if you love literature and you love education and you love the academic world, if you love Oxford, you're going to want to read this book. Surprised by Oxford, a memoir by Carolyn Weber. Carolyn describes herself on her website, pressingsave.com. I am a believer, wife, mother, professor, author, and speaker, generally in that order when I have it right. And Dr. Carolyn Weber, it's an honor to welcome you here to the Paul Edwards Program.
Thank you so much, Paul. It's really a delight to be with you today.
I'm really sad that I haven't finished your book. So, the caveat is, and we wouldn't want to give away too much of the plot line or the outcomes of the book anyway, but you especially can't give it away now because I hope to finish it tonight. And the thing I love about your book, I fully expected to pick up a book that was just academic. And what I did is I picked up a book that tells a true story in a novella kind of format that just keeps you wondering what's going to happen next to this girl.
Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate you hanging in with it. I know it seems long to some folks, and I did plan it around the academic year, my first year when I arrived at Oxford, and many of the events that happened to me and the folks I met and really how my heart was changed there. And so I wanted to make sure I stayed within that framework of the story, and I won't give it away as to how it ends, but there is a resolution both in falling in love with God as well as with a man.
Yeah, so my friend Tim Challies is right when he says this is really a love story on three levels.
Yes, I believe so. It is. It's very much a love story about Oxford. I did end up there. I never anticipated going to Oxford University. I come from London, Ontario, Canada, and from kind of a middle class background, as I explained in the story, and actually fell into being quite poor, and would never have anticipated going to a place like Oxford University, and never would have anticipated moving from being an agnostic to finding Christ there. So first and foremost, it was a love story with Christ, but also then with the city and the adventure there, and then thirdly with one of the young men that was so important in bringing the gospel to me.
When as much of your book as I've read, I get the impression that you were raised nominally religious, if not nominally Christian. There was some exposure to at least religious faith, if not outright Christian faith, in your growing up. Yet I also see the feminist traits coming through. When you know what is happening in your young life prior to Oxford that sets you up for what you experience there?
That's a great question, Paul. I think I come from a background like many others, particularly in North America, where we've heard of Jesus. My associations of Jesus growing up were loosely Catholic, European Catholic was how I grew up a little bit, but not really a committed religion in any way practiced in my home. Many of my ideas of Jesus came from sort of big-haired TV evangelists, taking your money, you know, on television, or when, sadly, when folks fall and how when they fall from honor and grace, what how that ripples out to really negatively affect the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. And so I think my image of Jesus was somewhat cultural. I certainly didn't understand him as a savior. I certainly didn't really know the Bible that well. I think it's looking back now in retrospect, especially having gone through years and years of education, I really think it's sad and quite shocking that we can go through our public school system and not be taught faith as a viable option, even just a way to inform our decisions on a daily basis. I had never really read or studied the Bible. here at home, probably the kind of folks that would go to church at Easter or Christmas. My parents divorced later in life, but for a long time, my father was away from the home, and there was a falling out there. We had been very comfortable for a while, and then when he left the family, we fell into quite a poor background, and I was left to really help to raise my family, my siblings, and I was working while going to college a lot of hours, several jobs to get through college. So when I won the scholarship to study at Oxford for graduate school, it actually didn't allow me to work, and it gave me the most money I'd ever seen in my life, enough to send home as well as sustain myself there. So for the first time ever, I had time to think about the faith. It was in the back of my mind. I think we all desire something deeper, but for many of us who come from a background where, you know, we might know astrology more than we know theology, Jesus might be a bit of a taboo word, if not a something that seems one-dimensional. It really wasn't until I met engaging Christians who were good at apologia but unapologetic about their faith that I began to see, as well as how they modeled their faith. I was encouraged to ask the questions that had been rising up in my soul, as I think they do for all of us, about what is all this about? Where are we going? What's it about? What's the meaning here? All those ecclesiastical questions. But I had never really had the time, because of survival, because of busyness, to rest and look at those things, and to even just sit and read the Bible from cover to cover, which is what I explain I do in the book.
I love the way you've written the book, because you go back and forth between what is in the present in terms of when you're writing about your time in Oxford, to back to these vignettes of your parents, your father. Talk to me about the influence, because this is what intrigues me about your book. One of the things that intrigues me about your story, Carolyn, is your relationship with your father and how that might have shaped your feminist views at that time. You paint your dad in some ways as larger than life. You're honest about his shortcomings, but at the same time, you know, you talk about him solving the math problem and going back to his school and showing you know, I think his jersey or something that was kept away there. So there's a sense in which your father is larger than life and yet deeply flawed in many ways. What was the influence of your father like on you at that time, and how did it shape your agnosticism, if it had any influence at all?
I think, Paul, that again, it's the father wound. I am grateful in many ways that I was wounded such, because it ultimately brought me to my eternal father, and it's brought me to greater resolution down the road with my own father. In short, as I explain in the book, my father was a self-made man. He himself had been left by his father when he was young, and he had been very successful by the time I came along, was quite intelligent and whatnot. He ended up losing much of his business, and he fell apart. He really wasn't rooted in anything else. And as a result, he left us for many reasons, partly as well a nervous breakdown, and came in and out of my life sporadically. And when he did, there were some mental illness issues. There was, some violence and fright. It was frightening in many ways when he would come back. And I had these memories of him being warm, and I think in many ways our fathers are always larger than life, and our parents are, and then we have to come to terms with them being human. That's really the journey in our lives. I think of Northrop Frye, the great critic, who says that the monomyth of all literature, the great myth of all literature, is the return to the father. And so I really ached to have a relationship with my father. The flip side, though, because of the abandonment and because of many issues I didn't understand, I saw my mother working hard to support us. I saw her beginning to drink in the evenings to swallow back the pain. My siblings and I were very close, and as I say in the book, in many ways, a family that I felt was loving enough to get by but broken enough not to deserve God's attention. Mm. And again, I see many families like that. And my father was gone for long stretches, and by the time I went to college, by the time I went to graduate school in England, I was excited and exhausted and angry. I wasn't going to trust fathers, in particular, any kind of eternal father, that it wasn't even tangible. And So there was a great pain and hurt there, and I think the Lord, though, uses our losses and our anger. I would have traded everything for a close relationship with my father, but if you'd even mentioned that to me at the time, I would have smarted too much, been too hurt to have even fully admitted that. But once I became a Christian, I was able to see how the resolution of my pain and my Heavenly Father allowed me to love more deeply others, including my own father, to ask for his forgiveness for things I couldn't understand or see in the short-sightedness of my youth, and to also forgive him. And there's actually been a lot of healing there lately, which has been really amazing and a miracle in and of itself.
My guest is Dr. Carolyn Weber. Her website is PressingSave.com, www.pressingsave.com. And we're talking with her about her excellent new book, Surprised by Oxford, a memoir. And I want to encourage you to get the book. When we continue, Carolyn, after this quick break, I want to talk about your exposure to the gospel on the campus of Oxford University, and get some detail about that and the things that God was working together in your life to bring you to eventual faith. Again, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Carolyn Weber, author of Surprised by Oxford, the book available at PressingSave.com and at GodInCulture.com.
Join in the Faith Talk conversation on Facebook. Friend us at Facebook.com/FaithTalk1500.
Dr. Carolyn Weber, my guest. She is the author of the book Surprised by Oxford, a memoir. It is out from Thomas Nelson, available at her blog site, www.pressingsave.com. All will be linked a little later after the show at godandculture.com. And Dr. Weber, when you're at Oxford, you are invited. You have the honor of being invited by the provost to a high table. I'm assuming it's at Christmas season. Mm-hmm. And you were talking earlier about meeting Christians who were engaging and intellectually stimulating to be around and conversing about their faith in intellectual ways. The scene at that table is just that sort of thing, isn't it?
It is, and Oxford is just an amazingly rich place for meeting those kind of people. It's a concentrated place where a lot of people come to think, obviously, and yet I was taken aback at the interweaving of faith and reason, that they were not seen as opposites by so many people I came to meet there, in so many walks of life, from scientists to artists, to other students alongside of me, to professors. Oxford has done, I think it's survived in many ways so well because it has remained absolute, and it does have its problems like anywhere else, but at least it really supports an environment of openness and of learning and of the sharing of ideas. I found in many ways, with all the other blessings that we have in North American society, that oftentimes it's actually harder to talk about God, ironically, at a campus, for instance, where you should be able to discuss such large questions and the big question, the big ones. And at Oxford, there was actually an encouragement of that. And, of course, there was some hostility, as there is everywhere, especially in academia. I think academics are a dangerous group in some ways. It's heady stuff, quite literally. And so to have met Christians who were walking their talk and who were not afraid to take my questions, who were well-read, who were socially engaged, many who understood the cultural relevance of the Bible. These were not people who were isolated or didn't know how to share the gospel in effective ways with people from all walks of life. And I found that really shaped my faith journey there.
Oxford, of course, is the home of Richard Dawkins.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there is an academic freedom there, a free thought environment at Oxford, as you might expect at a university of that level, and certainly that freedom of thought. I love this scene at High Table when you're there with your date, and the question gets asked of the prominent scientist there, who by the way is in a wheelchair. Do you believe in God? And of course, you do very well of holding the cards close to your chest there before you reveal what his answer is. But it opens a conversation there at the table. And I wonder, you know, now that you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ, when we think about engaging people like you were, are we going about it all in the wrong way in terms of, we're maybe beginning with a gospel track? How would you commend beginning a conversation with an agnostic today about faith topics?
It's a great question, because I have taught on secular campuses as well as Christian campuses, and it's one that I roll around all the time, and that I think all believers have to think about how to be in the world and not of it, how to be these serpentine doves. And I know from my own conversion being a gift later in my life, feeling like I have one foot in each world, so to speak, as a result, is really to think again about how Jesus models living the gospel among us. I have yet to see a single scene in the Bible where he overtly rejects anyone, especially who has come towards him, or anyone even struggling to try and find faith, even if in spite of their disbelief. And the way that he is not discriminating, but discerning in his company. And I think I was so moved. I think about my husband, for instance, who is really, he grew up a pastor's kid and has this great talent, actually, for making the gospel relevant to whomever he's speaking. And there's a chameleon effect in which you don't sell yourself out. You don't dumb down Jesus. I think it's really important to be bold about what we believe, because, my goodness, people need to hear it, and it is life-saving and it's life-enduring. But also about thinking about who you're talking to and how you could make that attractive for them, or make that something that is they're going to be willing to listen to more about. And so I think, in a way, if I hadn't had, for where I was in my life, if I hadn't had people who could actually take some of my questions really seriously, I probably wouldn't have engaged to the same degree. And that there's no question that's too small or too silly, or no way that, you know, we can make people more comfortable in learning more about the faith than being as unhypocritical ourselves in expressing it with, I think also too, with humor and with genuine love, trying to see the God face in each person that we are with, and remembering, you know, Chesterton's great notion that Satan fell due to gravity, and I love that. He took himself so seriously. And one of the things that I loved about Oxford and the church I ended up going to there, St. Ebbs, was, as I mentioned in the book, it was a church where people took the gospel seriously, but not themselves so much so. And that combination, I think, also makes Christians approachable.
So
we can be our own worst enemy.
Yeah. I want to phrase the next question, but I'm not sure how to phrase it. I want to ask, okay, what was your first exposure to the gospel on Oxford's campus? But in reading as much of your book as I've read, I wonder if the academic freedom there, the free thought environment there, you really don't have a first exposure that in the course of conversation, in the course of intellectual discussion, the claims of Christ, and the claims of all religions for that matter, but the claims of Christ have a place at the table. So is there a sense in which the exposure to the gospel comes in the campus life itself, or was there one particular event that where you can point to and say, this is when I was exposed to the gospel?
Right, yeah. Well, I think because it works by being such, it consists of several different colleges as opposed to just having a great big campus. So each college has its own personality and then functions within the university at large. And so there's lots of little college events and a way that you get integrated into the college life. And so that's wonderful for creating friendships, close conversations, going to events, lots of little Christian groups or just larger discussions of religion and things like that within colleges themselves, and then you get plugged into the larger university as a whole. It's, as I say in the book, it's in the motto of the university, God is my light. It's everywhere in a sense. But again, I think because of the way I pinpoint it, the first time I really clearly heard the gospel was actually through the character I refer to as Tall, Dark, and Handsome, the American who was also studying there, But the way that college life is set up, it's created, even in the way that you live in a dorm room next to someone, even the way that you share a kitchen, that you go to meals together, there's grace at the meals. There's so many ways in which Christianity is interwoven into the being and the history and the traditions of the university that as soon as you start thinking about them and then they come to life through various people that you meet there, it begins to take on more of a tangibility, more of something that you have to wrangle with, especially if you're a thinking person there, I believe.
C.S. Lewis, help me if I'm wrong, but C.S. Lewis, I think, was an Oxford man, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
Yeah. So, you know, C.S. Lewis, he describes his conversion as reluctant.
Yes.
The reluctant convert. Would you describe, yes, Carolyn, your conversion as accidental?
Oh, that's such a big question, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's like the predestination.
Yeah. Well, but here's why I asked it. Let me give you some context around the question, because in the scene where TDH, I didn't say TD Jakes, I said TDH, is sharing the gospel with you, I don't sense any resistance. I sense legitimate questions, but I don't sense a reluctance. I don't sense any evidence in you as an agnostic hearing the gospel. To say that, you know, this is something that I would be reluctant to do. But I do, given the context of your story, and look, I'm a Calvinist, a 5-point Calvinist, so I know nothing's accidental. But you know, when you think of it, when you say surprised by Oxford, would it be safe to say that in a sense, you know, notwithstanding the sovereignty of God and his work in choosing us and predestinating us, sure, and so forth, that the circumstances around your conversion on the surface seem to be accidental?
Well, I think I would agree that nothing is an accident, but I also believe that why I entitled it such was I was greatly influenced by C.S. Lewis's reluctant conversion, being one of the most reluctant to convert in England, as he says. And when I got to Oxford, my whole idea of going to Oxford, of course, I had these questions in my mind and my soul. As I said, I think in many ways we all do, and we turn them on or off. But I was really expecting to go and get my degree in literature and become a professor and acquire more of an intellectual acumen and all of these kind of benefits. I never would have anticipated going and becoming a Christian. And to some degree, I was okay with God. I was agnostic because I couldn't disprove him. But as I talk about with my fiancé at the time, needing to break that relationship because I knew he wasn't moving at all towards God, and I didn't want to enter marriage on that footing. And so I think that's why I tried to represent in the book much of my internal dialogue and how, for me, it was a sense of sometimes, you know, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, where there's a lot of internal dialogue or internal resistance, times where I think you can be comfortable with God, but then how much more comfortable are we with Jesus? When you ask most people around, you know, they say, oh, well, of course, you know, there's a God, or we kind of, you know, for the most part, seem to be comfortable with the notion of a God. But if you push people too much harder, especially on the Jesus thing, and that's why I said I talk in my book about kind of Jesus being the only one to get people's knickers in a knot. Hmm. He's the only name that causes that kind of response from folks.
Okay.
Any other name, you know, does not cause people to either really respond with praise and admiration or interest or hate or anger. And so I think to some degree I was willing to hear a little bit more about God, but I had not really understood. I'd never really had the gospel shared with me so clearly as to how the next step was a personal relationship and just what Jesus offers to us. And actually the notion of sin, as many questions as I had about God's goodness and how can there be evil in the world and all this kind of thing, actually the notion of sin and us being fallen explains a lot.
Yeah, sure does.
It really was the best explanation I had heard for it from anywhere. And so I was surprised at the logic of it. And when I read the Bible, I was surprised at not only how intricately it unfolds and makes sense, but that it's also so incredible as to be true. And so it moved me in so many ways. And so my antagonism came partly from, you know, I think about Proverbs 31, and when I read Proverbs 31, the first time I remember I read it as a non-believer and then returned to it a little bit later, thinking, oh my goodness, what woman can do all those things?
Yeah.
And having an irritation at it, and then seeing how our initial irritation as we grow to accept the gospel, as we grow in God's word, to become a pearl, you know, to become a jewel, of looking at something and seeing that that's not only how we serve when we want to serve God, and then our acts become fruits of that, but that's also representative of the bride of the church. And so I guess I had this hunger, this deep thirst, but my steps go in waves, that consolation and desolation, and as they do after I converted, and I think for many people as well, where once you've converted, it's not a magic answer. You know, things don't get any easier. If anything, they get more difficult. And there's also waves at times where you feel the tide go in and the tide go out. And so that's how I was trying to express in my book, both the push and pull beforehand, the attraction to what is good, and yet how we resist that, especially from cultural messages and from our own sin. And then also, once we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, still though struggling with the day-to-day of growing in His image.
Dr. Carolyn Weber, my guest, her book, Surprised by Oxford, her website, pressingsave.com. Am I overstating or mischaracterizing if I say that, I'm not an academic. I don't live in the academic world, and you're there. Is it fair to say that there is a bias against Christianity and Jesus Christ in academia in a general sense? And if I'm being fair, and you, given where you are, Carolyn, in the academic world, you find that to be true. Why is it true? What is it about Jesus Christ and the claims of the gospel that would turn off an intellectual academic person?
That's a great question, and I do believe it would be more than fair to say that there is an antagonism towards Christians in academia in general, in secular academia. First and foremost, I believe, you know, when we talk about diversity, it's not like you check a box as to what faith you are, you know, and so there's an issue in which, in many ways, actually, much of mainstream academia is not diverse. You know, a committee doesn't say, oh, how many Jews or Christians or whatever
right.
should we have? You
right.
know, it's a different form of diversity, and that creates a lot of complex issues. Secondly, I think faith is a funny thing. There's a tension between revealed truth and discovered truth, and I think many people believe that they must be separate, that they can't work together. And so there's a tension in terms of getting Christians to stay in the academic sphere because of the sort of antagonism or pressure they feel. I know I definitely felt that, not to speak about God politically, certain texts I wanted to teach or angles. I remember in an interview for a job once as a Christian at a North American university, I was asked what my teaching philosophy was in just a brief phrase, and I said to love them and to understanding, to love my students and to understanding. And I did end up getting the position, but I had one of the professors who was a believer come back to me later and say, that's a really loaded passage that, or a statement that really made a couple of people, particularly who were antagonistic towards the Christian faith, really uncomfortable.
Mm.
And I was coached, you know, not to publish anything on Christianity and or my beliefs or anything, at least until I had tenure, and even then it might not count towards anything. And so there's really strategic ways in which Christians, I think, are actually quite pressured logistically out of the system, as well as, you know, kind of hush-hushed. But there's also, I think, culturally a way in which Christians, we are bibliophiles. We are the essential bibliophiles. We're the ones who live according to God's book. And to not be afraid or worried about developing a discerning faith and a way that we can share that with others, it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to be really erudite or read lots of books, but to be thinking about how we can be thinking Christians. I'm always amazed at Jesus's immense intelligence, especially under pressure. You know, when he's questioned by the Pharisees, you know, and these amazing answers he has that turns them back on themselves. And for us to have really those kind of secular skills, as well, while we're also being careful not to fall into the rift that C.S. Lewis identifies, which is, you know, justifying the faith, feeling we need to justify it rather than just saying it's true because it's true. So finding some kind of balance between those two things. But it's, as I mentioned before, I think that there is, sadly, kind of a growing pressure to divide God and education from themselves instead of seeing them is complementing each other, at least a faith education discussion complementing itself. But people are afraid. They're afraid of the freedom that Jesus brings. They're afraid of his name.
And in the same vein, would most academics, and most isn't the right phrase, would many academics who have a bias against Christianity just simply see it as a fairy tale and not be willing to do the intellectual work that you did in discussions, you know, as an agnostic approaching the Christian faith, as an agnostic, but as a seeker, as a thirsty person, to try to come to some conclusions? You know, there seems to me to be a paradox in academia. They're willing to do the intellectual, the hard intellectual work to examine and to verify things that seem important to them, but they don't seem as ready to do that same hard intellectual work as they examine the claims of Jesus Christ.
Paul, I think that's a very fair observation, and that was actually one of the ironies that I saw that began to riddle my own sort of self-built confidence as an academic. And I tried to describe that in Surprised by Oxford in the one scene where I'm at the women's meeting, where I really began to realize over and over again that the people who were most criticizing the Christian faith and or the Bible were the least likely to have ever really done any kind of examination of it. And I really have grown tired of even seeing if people have read the Bible. And so there's a great line of hypocrisy right there. And as a woman, it became even finer tuned when I started to see the fissures in the argumentation of, you know, women being presented as weak, or how Christianity is not a viable option for a strong woman, or it's not relevant to us today culturally, especially for women with patriarchal subordination and all this sort of thing. And when I read the Bible for myself, and even thought about it, of course, it's still a cultural artifact, but, you know, there's tremendous powerful stories of women in there and influential women, and the gospel is the resurrection is entrusted with women, you know, those kind of details. And so I find it just mudslinging in a strange way. But it's doubly sad for me because academics are the ones that are trying to read and research for a living, and yet to make these claims when you have not, first of all, read the scripture or read it thoughtfully, and secondly, I think try to read it with a prayerful heart, even if you are resistant, to try to be open to how it affects believers, not just the historical content and quote-unquote how troubling translation-wise or historically whatever that might be, but also what is this Holy Spirit that Christians talk about? What is it? What is this effect of these words on their hearts? And once people position themselves actually in that way as thorough research of the heart and the mind and the soul, I think they would see things differently. I know I certainly did.
As a final word, who do you want to read this book?
Who do I want to read this book? I hope it appeals, of course, any author would say, to as many people as possible. But I wrote it largely wanting to thank God for the story he had given me. I think about the 10 lepers and how they're all healed, but only one comes back and gives thanks. And I wanted to really try to be the one that came back to give thanks and be healed fully in that giving of thanks. And so it's really a story I want to share with others that might be, of course, going into the academic world, going off to college. I have a soft spot for students since I converted at that age, and I've taught them, and I love them. But also, I think about my family, how I interwove them in there. My family is, my sister has since become a Christian, but I have some family members that are very antagonistic, some that are very laid back, some that think you're a Christian if you're a good person. And really, in many ways, thinking about how much I love my family and trusting in the goodness of God, that, you know, heaven is not heaven without those we love in it, and also thinking about my family as a microcosm for all of us in the world. And so I hope it would appeal to men and women. I think it speaks in many ways to how a man has an incredible influence in a broken woman's life, how we have a personal priesthood that we're responsible for individually in bringing God's message to the world of hope and of salvation, of just inconceivable love. And I would hope that it would encourage Christians to recognize that priesthood that we each have as well as appeal to non-believers to at least feel okay to ask the questions and okay to go to the C.S. Lewis meetings and to talk to friends and to seek these questions that we've been wired for to ask and to pursue.
Well, I can't wait to finish the book.
Thank you.
The way you write, you are standing in Oxford. I mean, you can feel the breeze. Everything you're writing about is just so wonderfully written. The prose is wonderful, and then interspersed with the poets and every it's everything I'm not, and that's why I'm attracted to it, Carolyn. It's just wonderful.
You know, I understand that. I've felt the same way, and I think the Lord picks us up out of a place and puts us into a different place, whether that's an actual physical place or a moment in time or whatever, to see something differently and to therefore see his hand on us. And that's I really write about it from a place of endearment, so I do appreciate that.
Well, it certainly comes through. The book is Surprised by Oxford, a memoir. Carolyn Weber, Dr. Carolyn Weber, the author of this book, her website, pressingsave.com. It'll be linked a little later this afternoon at godandculture.com. And Carolyn, I've thoroughly enjoyed the conversation.
Me too, Paul. Thank you so much. A real delight and a blessing. Thank you.